see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are heading into the 16th week of Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, "See, I have God for my help. The Lord sustains my soul. I will sacrifice to you with willing heart and praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Our prayer this week, "Show favor, O Lord, to your servants, and mercifully increase the gifts of your grace, that made fervent in hope, faith, and charity, they may be ever watchful in keeping your commands. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." Well, coming up in the show today, we're going to be speaking with Dr. Michael Hessman. He is the co-author of My Brother, the Pope. This is a book about Georg Ratzinger, who is the brother to Pope Benedict XVI, also known as Joseph Ratzinger. He's here to talk about the incredible life of faith that the Ratzinger family had in Bavaria, Germany. It's a great interview, and you'll want to stay tuned for that. And then following that interview, we'll talk with Dr. Anne Hendershot. She's here to talk about why the predicted number of divorces following the COVID lockdown never materialized. Good news for a change. So she'll be speaking about that subject right after these intercessory prayers. We pray that the shepherds of the church will proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. We also pray for an end to terrorism in the world, for a peaceful resolution to all conflicts between nations. We also pray for the spiritual growth of each parish community, that they will commit themselves to the truth of the gospel with zeal, self-sacrifice, and hope. We also pray that Christian husbands and wives will be blessed and strengthened, so that the love of God will be made visible to the world. We pray for those who risk their lives in order to protect the lives of others, that they may be strengthened, shielded, and aided. We pray for an end to violence across our country, an end to the murders, an end to the anger, an end to the division. We also pray for the grace this week to remain free from worry and anxiety, confident in the Lord's victory over sin and evil. We also pray this week for an end to the coronavirus and for all of those who are affected by this, whether it be a lack of jobs, anxiety about whether they are going to be returning to school, anxiety over children who are looking forward to sports seasons that may not materialize. We just pray that we put this in the most sacred heart of Jesus and ask for an end to this pandemic and that life will soon return to normal. Loving Father, guide us in the right paths and give us the courage to face the challenges of life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I did want to mention two things that are coming up in our area this week. There's a Save Our City's Children prayer taking place on Saturday, July 25th. It starts at 8 a.m. in the Cathedral Chapel with a Catholic Mass celebrated by Archbishop Nelson Perez to uphold the sanctity of life. And it will be followed by a procession on 17th and Race. And then at 9:15 to 10:30 a.m., there'll be an ecumenical prayer vigil at the Planned Parenthood at 12th and Locust Street. And they do caution that masks are required and social distancing guidelines will be in effect. And they say in Philadelphia alone, 45 babies are aborted every day. And if you want more information, you can contact the Pro-Life Union. That's 215-885-8150. Again, that's taking place Saturday, July 25th. Starting at 8 a.m. in the Cathedral Chapel with Mass, celebrated by Archbishop Nelson Perez. Also coming up on Thursday, July 23rd, from 7 to 9 p.m., at the White Manor Country Club in Malvern, there'll be a pro-life response to the COVID pandemic. And that will be featuring a presentation by Randall Terry, who is a founder of Operation Rescue, and a call to action. He's one of the nation's foremost pro-life activists, and he will also be doing a special screening of the movie entitled Operation Rescue. Again, taking place on Thursday night, July 23rd, from 7 to 9 p.m. at the White Manor Country Club in Malvern. Well, we'll take a short break and be right back with an interview about Georg Ratzinger, brother to Pope Benedict XVI, who recently passed in his beloved Bavaria, Germany. Stay tuned. ¶¶ Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Michael Hessman. He is co-author of the book, My Brother, the Pope. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you very much for your warm welcome.
You know, we just saw recently how beautiful this relationship between Pope Benedict XVI and his brother, and really his whole family was, and you were privileged to be able to get a front row seat on that family and that relationship. And of course, we all know that George Ratzinger just recently passed away. So tell us a little bit, Doctor, about how the Ratzinger family grew up in the faith. What was so special about this family?
Well, you know, when I started to interview Georg Ratzinger for our book, my big question was, how did it come that such a simple family, the father was a country policeman, the mother a cook in a hotel, can raise two sons who were indeed geniuses, and each one of in his way, in his special way. Georg Ratzinger, who became the world-famous composer and director of the Regensburg Cathedral Boy Choir, he toured the world, including the U.S., including Canada, Japan, Hong Kong, Australia, and so on, really world-famous. And, of course, Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, as the greatest German theologian of the century, and the Pope we all loved. And my answer was that it was indeed the deep spirituality, the Catholic environment, the Catholic culture of Bavaria, which is also a Baroque, a very rich culture, which inspired them to reach out for the highest, to reach out for the truth. And each of them did it in his own way. Georg found music, the language of the angels, as his way to get close to God and to manifest something of the divine here down on earth. And Joseph found theology and became the Mozart of theology, because his theology, his writings really have his simplicity and beauty and wonderful kindness of Mozart's music. So both of them were inspired by this environment, and it was indeed both the deep spirituality of the parents, who every day were kneeling on the kitchen floor playing the rosary with the two boys and the girl, which was the older sister Maria, and the experience of the liturgy during Holy Mass and during the feast of the day. And the liturgy was celebrated in a very rich way in Bavaria, with a lot of beautiful music and beautiful elements. If you go to a Bavarian Baroque church, you found all this gold and decorations that's so beautiful, and it gives you an idea of heaven.
Yeah, Doctor, talk to us a little bit about why Bavaria was so Catholic. What was the history behind that that made it so beautiful? And I guess the largest city I would think of in Bavaria is what we would call Munich.
Well, you know, Bavaria, first of all, became Christian very early, because it was a part of the Roman Empire. So we had Christian missionaries coming to at least the southern part of Bavaria already in the second or third century. And then we had bishops there and everything. And then Bavaria was, the north of Bavaria, was re-missionized by the great Bonifacius, who was the apostle of the Germans, we call him, in the 8th century. And the Benedictine order really became the major force of spiritual development. They built very many very beautiful monasteries all over Bavaria, and Bavaria, without the Benedictine spirituality, wouldn't be what it is today. And Germany, as you certainly know, was also the country of reformation of Martin Luther. And so we had a counter-reformation, especially in the southern parts of Germany, who remained Catholic and who wanted to oppose Protestantism with really Catholic welfare richness and liturgy and beauty and art, and oppose the Puritan Protestant idea with absolutely the opposite of wealth and beauty, which reflects heaven on earth.
Mm.
And so this is what made Bavaria special, and that's why Bavaria became, Bavaria and Austria too, of course, became a home also of so many artists and composers. Mozart, of course, first of all, you know, the Salzburg Music Festival, which takes place every year. And this is one more thing which influenced the Ratzingers. When there were young boys during World War II, when no tourism was possible because of the war, and they obtained cheap tickets and took their bicycle and were riding the bicycle to Salzburg and participated in the Salzburg Music Festival and listened to the performances of the operas and music of Mozart and other great composers. So they came in contact with the highest level of culture at a very early age, and this inspired them. And there's another factor which plays a role, because we deal with German history, and German history had the dark years of 1933 to 1945, National Socialism, the Nazi dictatorship. And these were the forming years for the Ratzinger boys, but in opposition to Nazism. Already the father was against the Nazis and subscribed to a newspaper called The Straight Path, which was published by Michael Gerlich, who died as a murderer in 1933. He was arrested by the Nazis and murdered in a concentration camp as one of the very first ones because of his Catholic opposition to the Nazi ideology. And so when the Nazis took over Germany and the Ratzinger family was confronted with this evil demonic ideology, their decision to priesthood really was also a kind of resistance, an inner and an outer and of open resistance against this culture of death, against this dark satanic ideology. And this formed them and brought them closer to each other and in a defensive position and played a very important role.
That's an incredible information. I never knew that. And, you know, I love how you did point out that I'm going to do the American pronunciation. George Ratzinger was older than Joseph, and he really was the more famous of the two brothers for many years. Now, his personality, his personality was totally different than his brother.
Before Benedict became Pope, before the conclave, and for many people, Joseph Ratzinger was the little brother of the famous Georg Ratzinger. you say George, but we say Georg in German. So he was the little brother. He was 3 years younger, and then Georg was the big role model. So 2005 started all over, and from one moment to the other, and Georg Ratzinger became the big brother of the Pope. So the Pope's brother. And but this was the wonderful thing about the book. And Georg Ratzinger was 3 years old when Pope Benedict was born. And so he experienced it all and remembers it all. He remembers the night when Pope Benedict was born and the family got very excited and left the house, and he was left alone in the house at the age of three. And then they came back, one who remembers the life of Pope Benedict from the very first moment on, from the very first
Isn't
day
that something?
On.
That's so
and
funny.
Was the closest person to Pope Benedict for all the life. They were really one heart and one soul, as they say in German.
Mm-hmm.
They communicated every day. Pope Benedict called Georg Ratzinger every day, every evening around 8 o'clock. And even in the last years, Georg Ratzinger came to Rome four times a year to visit his brother for between 1 week and two. Only now, because of the corona pandemic, and the last visit was in January, and then it was interrupted. But Pope Benedict 2 weeks ago came, or 3 weeks ago, came to Regensburg for last meeting, for a very beautiful, very moving last meeting with his brother. And they spent 4 days together. They prayed together. They celebrated the Holy Mass together and spoke together. Also, Georg Ratzinger was very weak. He did not have a disease. He was only 96 years old, and his heart was getting weaker and weaker. But he was crystal clear, and they really had a very beautiful, very moving time together.
Now, do you think, he was a great influence on his younger brother. It's hard to say whether or not he would have had or pursued his vocation without his elder brother leading the path into the priesthood. He was a totally different personality than Pope Benedict. Talk a little bit about the difference in their style personalities.
Absolutely, completely different personality. Pope Benedict always was the shy intellectual, the loner, the one who took his book and was hiding somewhere in the nature and was reading the book and spent the day with his book. And Georg Ratzinger was a very outspoken personality, and he had many friends, and he had a wonderful sense of humor, and he always had his house was like a beehive with people coming in and out every time, in the morning, in the afternoon, where you always had some cake and cookies and coffee and tea for the many guests who came. So he was a very social person and very extroverted when Pope Benedict always was and is a very introverted and quiet person.
And I think also you point out in your book, and let me just again point out that this book is available for you to purchase. It is called My Brother the Pope, and it was written, co-authored with, as we're speaking with Dr. Michael Hessman. You point out that he didn't really, he loved his brother so much that he had anticipated retiring in the same area where his brother lived. He had no intention of staying in Rome.
You know, the best years of their life was between 1969 and 1977, when Georg Ratzinger was the director of the Regensburg Cathedral Boy Choir, and Joseph Ratzinger became a professor at the University of Regensburg, and they really, you know, met every weekend and spent so much time together. And then Joseph Ratzinger became the Archbishop of Munich and had to move to Munich. Okay, it is only 1 hour away, but still. And then John Paul II called him to Rome, and he became prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, which made it much more difficult. But then in 1994, Georg Ratzinger retired, and both were looking forward to the day when Joseph Ratzinger would finally retire and return to Regensburg, where he still had the house he bought when he became a professor. So he had a house since 1970, he bought the house. And so both were looking forward, but unfortunately, Joseph Ratzinger became 70. John Paul II said, "I need you in Rome, you can't go." He became 75. John Paul II said, "No, you have to stay as long as I stay in office." And so John Paul II passed away in 2005, and just before Pope Benedict, Joseph Ratzinger became 78. And now they believed, okay, now it's over. Joseph Ratzinger can return to Regensburg. He can write a couple of books. They can travel together. They can spend a beautiful time together. And then came the conclave. And, you know, Pope Benedict in the first audience after his election as Pope, he compared the conclave with an execution. He said, when I saw this going to happen, I said, "Oh, my Lord, please help me and make me strong enough to carry this burden." And of course, he had to accept the will of God. It was divine providence, so he had to obey. But he was not really happy. And actually, Georg Ratzinger was so unhappy, in a deep depression. But for 2 days, he didn't go to the phone. The phone was ringing, ringing, ringing. Nobody went to the phone. Only on the second day, his housekeeper went to the phone, and it was the Holy Father, was Pope Benedict. And he said, "Georg, what happened? I tried to call you for 2 days and you don't pick up the phone." And but really, it was a very, very hard moment for both of them.
Yeah. Now, there's a lot of speculation, as you know, about the resignation of Pope Benedict. And when he obviously realized his brother was soon to be passing, he went to Germany. And people were speculating that he wasn't going to return to Rome. There was all sorts of crazy stories surrounding this. But did you ever get a sense from his brother about the resignation of Pope Benedict? Or is there any explanation that we don't know that his brother might have had some insight into?
Well, of course, we spoke about it many times. I visited Georg Watzinger every second month. Düsseldorf is 400 miles away from Regensburg. Still, you know, always drove over because he was such a wonderful, warm-hearted man with such a beautiful sense of humor, and maybe we always had a good time talking for 2-3 hours. And so, of course, I spoke about it many times, and there's just no secret reason for it. It was just as Pope Benedict always said, he was feeling too weak to continue carrying the burden of the papacy because he wanted the church to be strong and to have strong shoulders to carry it. And he realized how his body was getting weaker and weaker. And his voice was getting weaker and weaker. Now, if you talk to him, you have difficulty to understand him. He can't walk anymore. He's in a wheelchair now. And all this began in 2012 when he had a little stroke, kind of a stroke in Mexico on his trip. And the doctor said, you can't travel anymore, and of course it can happen any day. And Pope Benedict realized, what happens if I get a big stroke? It can happen. The doctor said, it can happen.
Yeah.
It can happen any day. And then you have a pope who cannot do anything anymore, who is maybe paralyzed, who might not speak anymore. And then this will be the biggest crisis of the church, because, you know, if you have a stroke, still, you know, you can live for years and years and years, and nobody... And nobody will guide the church. And so he said, out of responsibility, and if you saw him by the end of 2012, it was clear he will not be the Pope for another year. He will either die or retire. Out of responsibility and love to the church, he said, I'm not strong enough. I can't continue. And I have to find a new way to serve the church and the Petrian ministry by being the Pope of prayer, by praying, but the church needs a new shepherd with strong shoulders.
Mm. Did you get a sense of what the Ratzinger brothers were thinking of the way the church in Germany is losing members, or is there a sense of what they talked about how to go forward with regard to the faith, not only in Germany, but across the continents?
Yes, indeed. I mean, we are very worried about the situation of the church, especially in Germany, where we have a very strong modernist branch, which, you know, just wants to water down Catholic doctrine and believes that it will become more popular if it becomes more mainstream. But the opposite is true. The more mainstream the church becomes, the more it's losing its credibility and relevance. And yes, of course, we spoke very openly. Of course, now I can't reveal any details or names, but we spoke very openly about the great worries we have about the future of the church, both in Germany and in the world.
And did George Ratzinger talk a lot about the music of the church and his expectations?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Talk a little bit about that.
This was a great laugh. This was a great laugh. I mean, music is the language of the angels, and he found a way to bring heaven down to earth, and by playing this really wonderful musical sacra, this wonderful holy music. And in Germany, his choir, the Regensburg Cathedral Boy Choir, is such an institution. Nearly every German, at least every German Catholic, has an album, a Christmas album at least, from them, and plays it for Christmas, because it really gives an idea and it connects heaven and earth. And so for him, for good liturgy, good music is necessary. And in Germany, we sing a lot in church, and we always have an organ, which is the pride of the church. So the quality of church music in Germany is still good. We have many church choirs, also, you know, just laity, not professional choirs like the Regensburg Boy Choir, but generally the musical level is kept high. The problem in Germany is the theological level.
How inseparable the liturgy and the and I know Pope Benedict loved, you know, a very beautiful celebration of the Mass, and with the music combined, how the two of them really are leading the path forward for our future in terms of liturgy and music.
Yeah, I asked him about this when I interviewed him, and what is the most important thing for him, and indeed, for him, the most important thing, and also for his brother, is really a worthy celebration of Holy Mass, of the liturgy, of the Holy Eucharist, and then to have a richness in liturgy and beauty in liturgy and inspiration in liturgy, and this is the most important thing. A church which does not uplift both the emotions, the spirit of the faithful who come into it, and the church will never show them the beauty of heaven.
Yeah, it must have been something to be at a Mass with both of them. I can't even imagine how how beautiful that might be.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So
the funeral, which was
I was going to ask about that.
The 8th of July reflected something of his beauty, and it was broadcasted all over the world. And if you go on the website of the Regensburg, you will find it. You can still watch it, and even if you don't understand the words, you get the beauty of the music, and you get this wonderful worthy celebration, and it's I was sure that Georg Ratzinger was sitting on a cloud or looking through the window of the house of the Father and smiles and was very satisfied with what they did in his commemoration.
Right.
He really deserved it. He gave so much. He inspired so many Germans, all his disciples in the Boy Choir, and he inspired so many people worldwide. But indeed, he really deserved this honor. He was such a wonderful person and, you know, such a dear, wonderful friend.
Yes, and again, the book is called My Brother the Pope. It's written by, co-authored by Dr. Michael Hessman. Before we go, I know that was the a huge legacy of Pope Benedict the 16th as well, was that we have the Latin Mass allowances and the sense that this might be going away. So what a great intercessor we have in Georg Ratzinger in terms of just praying that we have beautiful liturgies going forward.
Yes, for the beauty of the liturgy. We always have to remind our priests, our bishops, that we want and we need a beautiful liturgy, because, this is the food of our spirit, of our soil. I mean, you know, you don't go to and eat fast food every day, but, you know, at least on the weekend, on a Sunday, you want a good meal. And a liturgy is a meal, is the food for the soul, and you need the inspiration, you need the feeling, you need an idea, a vision of heaven, you need the feeling to be really surrounded by a choir of angels. So this brings in the right mood and the right spirit and in a deep and profound. And so church really needs this instrument of beauty and art, and use it to bring people closer to God and to inspire people. And one reason why vocations are a big problem, especially in so many Western countries, including Germany and the USA, is that this inspiration is not there anymore in many places. And this can be a beautiful counterculture. It was a beautiful counterculture when the Nazis were in Germany and had this culture of death and hate, and the church came and answered with a culture of life and beauty, and this is what we need again. We have the culture of death, we have the culture of abortion, we have the culture of murder, we have the culture of radical ideas and perversion, we have to say, the gender ideology, all these perversions, and we need a culture of purity, of beauty, of inspiration, of holiness, and reply to the world. This is counterculture. Then we have credibility. Then we have inspiration. And then we have vocations who will really follow and see the richness and see the beauty and get an idea that it is worth to live and to die for this faith, because this faith is really inspiring you and brings you closer to God.
And as we close, how unique was it that God lifted up these two brothers to lead the church forward in this tumultuous time period? I can't really say century because we're spanning two centuries now with regards to the 20th and the 21st century. But how unique and how unusual is it that God raised up these two brothers, and will they both be saints that Europe will be interceding to in the future?
Well, first of all, I'm very sure both are saints, and of course to have two brothers who are or were saints is very rare in the history of the church. But we have, on the other hand, we have holy families, like, you know, the family of Thérèse of Lisieux, or now the beatification process of the parents of Jean-Paul II are going on, and of course we have several historical examples too. And like Santa Monica, who prayed and inspired St. Augustine, who, by the way, was the favorite, or is the favorite theologian of Pope Benedict. So we need to promote these examples to inspire others. I mean, first of all, family is in a crisis. And we have this beautiful family which really kept together, stayed together, in the darkest hours of mankind, in the Nazi dictatorship, the Holocaust, the World War II. Why? Because of the faith. They prayed together every day, kneeling on the kitchen floor. In America, you have the beautiful saying, a family which prays together, stays together. And this is so true. This is so true. Because in prayer, you can overcome all problems, all troubles, all separations. You don't have divorce. You don't have children who are taking drugs and doing evil things, but you do have someone protecting you, someone watching for you, and God is with you, and with God you can solve any problem, you can overcome any crisis. So the first step everybody can begin with right now is to bring back prayer into your family, to bring back faith into your family, and to inspire your children, but there's something much, much better than pop culture, than the ideology of our times, Zeitgeist, we say in German. There's something much, much better than the culture of death. We have the culture of life, and we have to live it. We have to live it, we have to teach it to our children, and we have to bring it into our families again.
Thank you so much for your time, Dr. Michael Hessman. The book, again, is called My Brother, the Pope. This is obviously about Georg Ratzinger and his brother, Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger. We thank you so much today for your time, Doctor.
It was my pleasure and honor, and God bless you and God bless America.
Thank you so much. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope, never fails.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Ann Hendershot. She is going to speak to us about the fact that we're not having COVID divorces as was predicted before the shutdown. Welcome.
Thank you. I'm happy to be on the show and happy with some good news for a change about COVID. You know, I think one of the unintended consequences of it forced us to be together. That's not a bad thing.
Right.
And I think you probably experienced that yourself. Some good things came out of this lockdown. We grew to appreciate people that we kind of took for granted in the past. So I think that's a good thing.
Now, why were there so many predictions about divorces?
I know. And that's what the New York Times and NPR, they were all predicting this flood of divorces afterwards. And they were given that kind of advice from family lawyers, matrimonial lawyers, or I would call them divorce lawyers. They don't like to be called that, but that's what they were. In fact, the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers Association wrote an article, and they reassured their divorce lawyers that the demand is there, and they titled their paper, Top Family Lawyers Surveyed Across the United States. Business is down, but it's temporary because conflict is way up. Now, that's crazy. How do they know that? They're just hoping for the best. Well, for us, it would be hoping for the worst. And so I shouldn't be surprised. But yeah, they were stoking that kind of conflict.
What is it, do you think, about being in a confined area with not a lot of distraction that actually tends to foster better communication and better appreciation of one spouse?
Well, some psychoanalysts said that the isolation became kind of an emotional magnifier. So it revealed the reality of every relationship. And you know, you did fall in love with your husband at one time, you know? I mean, I remember that, and I've been married for 46 years, so you can see how old I am. But it kind of intensified that love that you had maybe in the beginning. It forced us to embrace that intimacy that we experienced perhaps in the early days of our marriages. I mean, even people that haven't been married a long time can grow apart because they're so busy, and that busyness distracts you from the marriage. You know, I used to be a marriage counselor. My master's is in counseling, and then I got a PhD in sociology. So I'm far removed from family therapy and family counseling. But one of the things you do as a family counselor is try to remember what it was that you got to love about that person, why you fell in love with that person. And even after you're just married a short time, sometimes you can forget that once children arrive and you're so distracted. But it also helps explain why people who are married for a long time are actually much happier in their marriages, because they have fewer distractions, fewer stressors. So this COVID made fewer stresses. You weren't running out for ballet lessons for your 9-year-old or soccer practice for your 10-year-old or piano lessons. And you were forced to kind of look at each other and say, here we are. And that could be a good thing. It's cemented loving bonds. They learn to prioritize love over busyness because we're so busy.
Yeah, that there is a number that you had cited earlier. We kind of glossed over it, but you're saying to me that 45% drop in a monthly average of divorce filings in New York City. That's
right. Yes, get to the data, because I don't want your listeners to think I'm just making all this up.
Right.
Yeah, what happened was if you look at the filings, and some newspaper reporters recently reported that there were only 1,200 divorces that were filed in all five boroughs in New York City between May 25th and June 24th. And that's when the offices opened, and that's when they were expecting a flood of divorce petitions. They hired more people because they were so concerned about this flood of divorce petitions. And that 1,200 divorces that were filed is a 45% decline from the typical monthly average of 2,300 filings in a typical month of between May and June. This is a shock to people. It wasn't a shock to me at all. In fact, if the divorce had been a flood of divorces, I would have been shocked by that, because divorces have been declining for more than a decade now. I mean, we don't have a lot of divorces anymore. Of course, we don't have a lot of marriages either, but
people,
that's bad.
Just not
marrying. That's really
right.
Bad.
Right. Well, what I was wondering I was wondering whether or not that when you're in a job working full time, you have so many excuses not to really tie into your family. You have your identity at work. You are viewed in a certain way by what you're doing. When all that is taken away, when you're stripped down to your basic, you know, family unit, and you're seeing and helping your kids learn their schoolwork, and you're appreciating what your spouse is doing day to day to keep the family together, or you're just in contact with one another more often, are you really seeing the flourishing of what a family unit should be?
Exactly. Yeah, that's such an important point. I just call them distractions. Work is really a distraction from what's really important, and Christians have known that forever. What's important in our life is our love relationships, our families, our God. And this COVID thing, I mean, as awful as it was and horrible for people who lost loved ones, there was a silver lining in that it helped us appreciate each other. I mean, the other side, the left, was still trying to stoke conflict. I mean, NPR published an article saying the pandemic makes evident grotesque gender inequality in household work. Mm. Now, yes, women do more work than men in the house. They do. And that's the reality of life. And I've known that for 46 years. But I've lived with it. And I've flourished with it because he does other things that are important. I'm not going to go down that road and just be angry, because life is way too short, and this COVID crisis helped us realize that. We realized what was important, and just like you said, we can be distracted. We wear nice clothes to work, we do our hair, we do our makeup, we present this persona, but at home we don't have to do that. We're accepted as we are, we're loved as we are, and so that's why this was kind of a good thing. I mean, it was even, I mean, singles realized what they're missing out on, I think. And so there's been this tremendous increase in trying to find partners, and not just hookup partners, that even like Tinder, those awful dating, some of those dating sites are pretty bad. They're just hookup sites. But The Economist had an article, the title was "Casual Sex is Out, Companionship is In." Mm-hmm. And they looked at sites like Tinder and saw there was a surge in the average length of conversations people are having on the site. Rather than just, you know, setting up a hookup, they're really getting to know each other, and they want long-term relationships. I mean, one thing I found interesting is that everybody started baking bread. It was impossible to buy yeast in the grocery stores, yeah, you know? I found that really
And flour and sugar. Everybody was doing back to...
Yes, yeah. Everybody was baking. Now, that's like old times. I mean, who baked bread except for, I mean, of course, there are still people that bake bread, but most working dual career families aren't spending a lot of time baking cakes from scratch and bread. They're just not. I know that. So all of those things were good things, I think. And what I found also, there's been some research that people who were cohabiting, just living together, there's been a couple of articles about how they decided to get married because they saw that it was important to cement the relationship. So that's a really good thing.
Well,
and
I
hope that would happen.
I do think, we're speaking with Dr. Anne Hendershot, and I do think too that the point that you made about the singles seeing what they were missing out on has to be underscored. I wonder if this pandemic had really, when you're stripped of all of the things that you can do, maintaining your single, you know, footloose and fancy free life, becomes incredibly lonely. The underscoring the need to have family, to have those relationships that last through various years, and you know them intimately, and you know the, you know, the family structure, and it just underscores, I think, if there was any silver lining in this, the importance of having established relationships and making sacrifices so that when something like this happens, you lean on each other.
Oh, I think that's absolutely right. The Wall Street Journal had a little, well, it's an anecdotal story by this psychoanalyst who said that one of her patients, a 30-year-old man that she was seeing for a long time, he came to her because he had difficulty committing to his girlfriend before the lockdown.
Mm.
And they decided, they weren't living together even, but they decided to share the living space during the lockdown. And he found the experience joyful and affectionate and reassuring. And they plan to live together permanently and have made plans to marry. So there are some really happy stories. I think the retreat from marriage is a real bad story. I mean, it's a problem. But this, as you said, people are realizing that God did not create us to be alone. He didn't just create Adam, you know? He created Eve. He because he knew that man can't be alone. We cannot be alone.
Right.
And we want someone to build our lives with, and we're created to build a life. Christians view marriage as a sacrament established by Jesus Christ, and for the mutual love of each other, but also the procreation of children. So in our hearts, we all want to find someone special. And this retreat from marriage is an anomaly, I think. And I think it stems from this need to be busy and need to be successful. And COVID stopped all that.
Right.
We need to be successful. Just surviving was succeeding right now. It really is.
And doctor, we often think of there's two ways to go through life, with the Holy Trinity or the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, or the Trinitarian God. And so family really does reflect that Trinitarian love of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we see a love between a man and a woman unselfishly spirating into a human being, a son or daughter. So this is something that we're wired for, isn't it?
We are, and we crave it. And I think when we allow ourselves to stop being so busy and stop being so involved in succeeding and, you know, having the latest car and the newest clothes and everything, we understand that. We get in touch with that. And I think that's what happened. So I would like to predict on your show that marriages may increase a little bit. I hope so.
Yeah.
Because I do think that people are not meant to be alone, and they realized that when they were forced to be alone. I mean, can you imagine being a single in a tiny apartment in New York City without windows or a balcony, and you're not allowed to go outside that little tiny loft or, you know, efficiency type apartment? How awful that would be.
Yeah, and nowhere to go. Nowhere to travel. All those distractions that can make you forget the things that you should be doing. You do want to end, Dr. Ann Hendershot, with John Paul II, who I think if anyone who's listening and doesn't realize how important John Paul II's teachings were in this explosion and aftermath of the sexual revolution, that man is incomprehensible to himself unless he makes a sincere gift of himself. And that we're just underscoring this in the family.
I love that. Yes, I forgot about that. Gee, I wish I'd remembered that for my article. You're right. A gift of, that's so true.
Yeah.
That's why this NPR thing, grotesque gender inequality, oh, please. You know, doing housework can be a gift to the other, and the other gives a gift to the loved one. You know, it's a reciprocal thing. I hate it when people try to stoke conflict. Yeah, that Pope John Paul was amazing, wasn't he?
Yeah. So, and I think it's just underscoring for our time the idea that, and this is the Jesus, you know, he said this in the New Testament, that whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to lose his life will gain it. That's the same idea of sacrifice, that you may have everything in the world. You may have the top apartment. You may have a spacious penthouse. You may have everything you wanted and any person at your beck and call. But when it all shuts down, and when there's nothing but you and those walls, with no relationships that you fostered or built, you have nothing. You've lost who you are.
Exactly.
That's right. That's what we're underscoring. So do you think with this newfound idea of how beautiful it is to have people that you are in a relationship with on a permanent basis, that you weather the storms, that you stay together, that you know each other, we are going to see a resurgence in the marriage rates and maybe perhaps an even more slower rate of divorces?
Well, the dramatic declines in divorce are already happening. Driven by younger women. I mean, baby boomers are still divorcing, which kind of makes me embarrassed because I'm in that cohort. She's like, what's wrong with
Well, that's the cusp of the sexual revolution. We didn't live through all the tragedy of it. And the young girls and men who have been in these hookups in college realize this is so hopeless. I mean, nobody wants that.
It is. But the marriage rates, we're down to 6.5 marriages per 1,000. It's the lowest level ever recorded in our history. I mean, during the Great Depression, they had a slight decline from 12 per 1,000 in 1929 to 7 in 1932, but it rebounded to an all-time high of 16.4 as the baby boom era after World War II. but now we're historic lows, 6.5. That's awful. That's horrible. Mm-hmm. The lowest rates in our history. So maybe if it nudges up to 7 or 8, then we can be hopeful. I hope so. Because yeah. I think that new generation, the millennials and Gen Z, appreciate family, and they certainly are running away from divorce.
Right. Dr. Anne Hendershot, thank you so much for your time
thank
today.
Thank you so much, Barbara. It's good to talk with you.
You too. Thank you. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.